You ready? Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 13 as we conclude our 12-part study of the art of abiding. Now, this doesn't mean that we're bringing this to an end or a finish. It doesn't mean that we're done with talking about abiding. Now we can set abiding aside and talk about something else. If you're reading your Bibles at all, you know that it's all about abiding. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You've got to be abiding in Jesus. And therefore, what I would pray is happening is that you are learning the art of abiding. That we are all learning how to do it more because we're supposed to abide 100%. We abide a lot less than that. So we're trying to close that gap so that we abide in Christ more and more. Conscious communion with Christ more and more and more of our days and nights. So I pray that this is becoming part of the DNA of our congregation, our church family. So we're not leaving it. We're just closing this, and we're going to be, I'm sure, referring to it much in the future. Now, in order to abide in someone or something, you've got to be in that someone or something, right? So as we look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the first thing we're going to consider is the beginning of abiding. This message won't even make any sense to you at all if you're not in Christ Jesus. So let's begin there with Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. This is right at the very tail end. This is the sort of the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Looking at verse 13, we're going to find the first of two commands of Christ that we've got to obey in order to enter in and then abide in to Jesus. So let's just look at verse 13. Enter by the word enter is the commandment. Enter by, or literally through, the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. Now let me share with you a picture that I have in my mind. If I was a great artist, I would draw this. Maybe you could do something like that if you're artistic. But I'll just paint it for you with words. What I picture is, and I hope this is helpful, it's helpful for me. I picture the broad gate, which is super wide. You can't even see the ends of it. It is the path of least resistance. It is the gate that you're born into. You look at all that's around you. Everywhere that you look, there's this vast field that is the way that you enter onto through the broad gate. It's the world. It is filled with people that are all in right field. They're all out there. They're very legalistic, rules-oriented. They've got their lives all figured out, and they've got, you know, depending on, this is what motivates them and drives them and how they put the pieces together, and they're very rules-type people. They're in the right field, and then there's the left field that just goes on forever, and it starts with just people being liberal and loosey-goosey with life and with God's words. And so they're kind of off there. The further you get out into all these fields, the further you get into la-la land. That's the way of the world. Some of us remember living that way. And so you're just flitting from one vine to another, one thought to another, one selfish desire to another. That's just the broad road that everybody is on. I think in the middle of the broad road, there's this other road that's a fake road. And it is religious. And so within this group, this is where all the world religions are found. This is where all the people who latch on to religious things and cults, and that they're trying to get right with God by practicing stuff that doesn't work. It's just not true. So that I think is the broad way or the broad road. So Jesus is contrasting two gates and two ways, or best translation would be roads. So the first one is the broad road. Now, in the middle of that, there is, in my picture, a gate that you can't see. So it's kind of like the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know, it's inside the wardrobe, and only certain people get in there, and only certain people can see it. Only if God opens the eyes of our hearts is a human being able to see. Because you just look around, and you might want to become religious, or you might hear some preacher, or you might hear some group or see some person, you want to be like them, and you can join one of these groups. But there's a gate that is only visible to the eyes of faith. It's a spiritually visible gate that God reveals to us. Now, that gate is the narrow gate that we're going to talk about next. You only see it if God opens your eyes, and there it is. Then you make a decision if you want to enter it or not. So let's look at verse 14 and focus a little bit in on the narrow gate. Do you see at the beginning of verse 13, it says, enter by the narrow gate. See that word narrow? Now look at verse 14. For the gate is my version. I have no idea why it's such a good version of the Bible. It literally translates words, which I love. And then here, it makes a decision to say small. It's the exact same word as verse 13. So I think it's better that we would say, for verse 14, for the gate is narrow. Let's talk about that for a second. The word narrow literally means groan or groaning. Now, how does that make sense? If you consider that the narrow gate is counterintuitive, countercultural, it is not the path of least resistance. It is going against the flow of all of this. If you go onto this gate into another dimension, if you go through this gate into another realm of existence, once you enter into it, then it all, like Narnia, it all just opens up to you. You realize that this path, and this is how Jesus talks about it. That's why I think this groaning is something for us to consider. It is not an easy gate to get through. Jesus talks about it. He had to bind the strong man in order to plunder his house. He talked about people forcing their way into it. And I'm going to show you a quote from Acts where Paul talks about it that way. It's hard. Jesus talked about the cost of discipleship, didn't he? He talked about you've got to give it all up to gain it. You've got to die in order to live. So this is a groaning gate that we are commanded by Jesus to enter. Let's continue on verse 14. For the gate is groaning, if you will, and the way is, now they use the word narrow, and it's a completely different word. So I would use a different word that you're going to see in just a moment. But what the word here means, the way, the road itself is, and he uses the word thlipsis, which I've explained to you a couple times the last few weeks. That's the word that we typically translate trouble or tribulation, or what it means is pressure. So he said the gate is groaning, hard to get into, and then the way that you get onto then is pressured. It is like when you go to a wedding reception. I've been to a few lately, and you know, we have a lot of people there, and the tables are close together and the chairs are close together, and then you stand up and you have to, you know, go somewhere for some reason, and there's chairs at your back, and they're trying to move closer to the table, and the people in front of you are trying to move closer, and you're saying, you're good, I'm glad I have super skinny legs, I can usually eat my weight. That's the word for this way. It is compressed. Here's how I would paraphrase the first commandment that Jesus is giving us here. And that is, enter. That's the commandment. Enter it. Enter the narrow gate, if you understand that as groaning, onto the compressed, pressurized road, and then abide there. Once you get into it, now, just because Jesus taught this early in his ministry and then he taught John 15 toward the end of his ministry doesn't mean he didn't mean both things at once. Once you enter into it, you've got to stay there. You've got to stay on the road because there are two ditches that we talk about avoiding. There's a right ditch that we're going to talk about a little more in a moment that as Christians we can easily drift into. And that's a segue to the broad road, isn't it? You don't want to go into the ditch of legalism. If you were brought to Christ and you've entered into Christ and you've been set free in Christ, this is what Paul's writing about in Galatians. He's saying if you go back to circumcision, if you go back to the law, if you drift into the right ditch of legalism and thinking now that you're going to make yourself more pleasing to God or more fruitful to God, and you're going to do it all on your own, following these rules and regulations, you're veering off. If you go into the left ditch of loosey-goosey interpretation of Scripture and I can live any way that I want, those ditches are always there. So you've got to stay, you've got to enter into this groaning. Another picture that would be really good for how you enter into this, through this gate, onto this road, would be the gauntlet. Does anybody know what a gauntlet is? Running the gauntlet? Many of the American Indian tribes, I referred to the Comanches last week, I'm not picking on them, I'm just saying, part of their culture was to make people run the gauntlet. They would, for prisoners, for maybe some initiation into something, they would line up, you know, two sides of people. I read of one that had 100 people on each side. And then they would hold hatchets, but they wouldn't use the sharp end because they didn't want to kill you. They just wanted to beat you almost to death and see if you can get to the other side. So they would use the blunt end of their hatchets. They would use their lances, war clubs, sticks, whatever it would be. And they would make you go through it. That'd be a pretty good picture of what I think Jesus is saying here. I mean, he may not be being that dramatic, but he uses words that are hard. He said, enter through the gauntlet, through the narrow gate, onto the road, the compressed road that's really tight and full of pressure to be a Christian. Do that. And then once you get there, as he taught in John chapter 15, stay there. Abide there. Live there. Remain there. Be there with me, or you will not be able to bear any fruit. So that's the first commandment. Look up above it how Paul talks about it in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Let me just look at the context of this one more time, because a thought just came to me. Paul's facing lots and lots of opposition. Oh yeah, this is so good. The context of Paul writing this, or recording it in Acts, is he has just been stoned and left for dead. Listen to verse 19 of this chapter. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitude. Back up a little bit. This is when Paul and Barnabas come in and they are performing miracles. They heal a man. A lame man walks. So all the people want to worship them as gods. So Paul's running around, taming the crowd down. No, don't do that. Just after that happened. So these people want to worship them. Now listen to verse 19. And then Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul. Do you know what stoning would look like? We've never seen anything like it. But they picked up rocks, were throwing it at Paul, beating him down till they killed him. And dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Remember how Jesus had promised Paul how much he would suffer for Jesus' sake if he became a Christian or if he followed Jesus? But while the disciples stood around him, I did get a little bit of a chuckle thinking of what this might have looked like. The disciples are standing there. There's Paul. He's a miracle worker, healing. I'm sure they had no, you know, they're looking around. I don't know what they were doing, but it's like, and maybe one of them was feeling his pulse and weren't getting anything. So while his disciples stood around him, he arose, stoned almost to death. Look at what the Apostle Paul does and tell me if this isn't running the gauntlet. He arose, entered the city, and the next day, then he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, and after they had preached the gospel to that city, and then had made many disciples. So my point is, what would you do if you got stoned all of a sudden? What if all of a sudden when they came and COVID hit and you got to close your church and the policeman asked me, what are you going to do? Are you going to comply or not? Because if you don't, we're going to... Okay, so then they take us out and they stone us. What would we do next? Would we reopen next Sunday? Let the cops come back in? Yeah, we should. But that's not easy stuff. Paul knows what he's talking about here. Look at what he says. It fits exactly with what Jesus said. Because he knew the teachings of Jesus. Jesus probably told him this. They returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. He just goes back to work, doing the same stuff that got him stoned. I don't even know how he could be strong enough or healthy enough to do it. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue, abide, continue in the faith, saying through many, same word as the narrow gate, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So I'm just saying, isn't this good food for thought for us? To not just read the Sermon on the Mount and think they're just weak words that Jesus just kind of put out there lightly. He said, if you follow me, you're going to suffer. If you follow me, you're going to have to give up your life. And that's his first commandment, is enter through that gate onto the compressed road, and then stay there. If you want to bear fruit. The next commandment we find in verse 15, and this is how I would word it. Verse 15, beware of or be on guard, and it's not beware of them, like, oh, I know they're there. Beware from them. Literally. Be watching for them so that you can stay away from them. Or better, maybe, not be influenced by them. There are, apparently, Jesus follows up the narrow gate thing with this. So there must be people who will try to influence us to avoid the narrow gate. And if those voices tell us, as the world does, and other religions do, and even pseudo-Christian religions, they offer an easier way. Think about it. If you want to become, I won't name names, if you want to become one of these groups, all you have to do is become a member of one of these groups, and you can do that. And when you do it, they'll have a list of rules and regulations that you have to follow. And you know what? That's easier. That's easier than being a Christian. Jesus is saying something so different, isn't he? He's saying, enter through the gauntlet a dying to yourself thing where you then will come onto the compressed pathway of living, abiding in me for the rest of your life. On one hand, yeah, it is easy. It's wonderful. You wouldn't trade it for anything. But on the other hand, it's really, really hard. It's every day. It's all day. It's a war in your mind and in your heart. It's continuous battle. Question. How wide is the narrow, is the groaning gate? How wide is the gauntlet? How tall was Jesus? Anybody know? Thankfully, we're not told. So how tall was he? 5'2"? 5'4"? 5'6"? 5'10"? Average human being on earth, 5'10"? 6'2"? 6'3"? How tall was Jesus? Because your wingspan is about your height. So here's what I'd argue. Whatever height he was, and we don't know, roughly, probably at least 5 feet, probably not more than 6 feet, somewhere in there. I think the gauntlet gate is as wide as Jesus' wingspan. Because Jesus said, as he says, enter, this is hard. But Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy. And I picture him like this. Come on, come to me, all you weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. For I am gentle and humble of heart, and you'll find rest for yours. I think the gate is as wide as the arms of Jesus, but it is no wider. It's not 1 centimeter wider. But it's also no narrower. So that's what we're after in our desire to focus on the commands of Christ, is to learn what are the parameters, what are the, you know, how do we do this thing? Be on guard as you're going down the road with Jesus. Be on guard against pseudo-prophets, wannabe prophets, people who say they're saying the word of God. So this would be pastors, this would be bloggers and influencers and whoever. It's a voice of someone who's a so-called messenger from God. Somebody who's a would-be. Jesus was surrounded by them. Paul was surrounded by them. Verse 15, beware of these, or be on guard from these pseudo-prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. They put on an outward appearance that is deceptive. So it's possible for them to bear fake fruit, right? I know of one, I won't say his name, just a huge political figure of the last 20, 30 years, who wrote an autobiography and basically said he had a bad temper, he struggled with anger, and basically he said, I had to learn how to control my anger because it was not politically expedient for me. And so he became, now if you listen to this guy talk, you'll say, wow, he is smooth. And you see him under pressure, people attacking him. He doesn't get riled real easily because he learned how to control himself for political purposes. Is that the fruit of the Spirit? No, that's fake. False teachers, false prophets, false apostles, we'll see a text from Paul in a moment, they look good. They sound good. Why? Because they're agents of Satan who are disguising themselves as angels of light in order to influence people not to enter the gauntlet. And you can see why that would be appealing. but they bear fake fruit. I've used this illustration. It's not super clever or anything, but you know, we cannot grow pears in our sandy soil. We've just failed at every time we plant a pear tree. But we finally worked these two apple trees through enough stuff where they're bearing a lot of fruit now. We have two apple trees. Now, if I were to shake down one and buy a bunch of cheap fake pears, you know, bushel basket fake pears at the garage sale, and then I took it out there and got some green duct tape, which they have now, and I taped them all onto the tree, some undiscerning person from a distance might look and say, "Wow, that is a pear tree. How long did it take you to grow that?" "Well, you know, 10 minutes. "Huh." But a discerning person would get a little closer and say, "This is weird." But that's what a false pseudo-prophet is. It's a person that says, "I'm telling you the truth. Follow me." There's something they're trying to get out of it. Look at verse 4. They're ravenous wolves. That means they're literally grasping, seizing, hungry predators. These were the people that wanted to discredit Jesus so people didn't follow him, because they wanted to keep their life and they wanted some kind of personal gain from it. Those were the kind of people that followed Paul around. They were always looking for something that they could get for themselves. And that is every false prophet out there. You've got to ask yourself the question, what do they want? Well, they want you for themselves, for something, some popularity, notoriety, validity, who knows? Money, who knows? Reputation. But we're supposed to be watching for those. That's the second commandment. Be on guard. It reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, experiencing the same conflict that your brothers are experiencing in the world. It's hard work, but you've got to be watching for it. And be diligent to stay in the middle of the road. So they bear fake fruit. Look at verses 16 and following. Let's just read through that. See what else they bear. You'll know them by their fruits. One of the children pointed out, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? That's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? It's impossible. It doesn't happen in any other arena of life. Why would it happen here? Even so, verse 17, every good tree, so you got to make the tree good, bears good fruit. The bad tree necessarily bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. A bad tree can't produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. We'll come back to that. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Watch out. Now here's some more fruit. Watch, this is really something I just saw this time I studied this passage. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So the importance of obedience. Abiding. How Jesus' words abide in us, remember, we studied. How do we know if they're abiding in us? His word. He said, "Abide in me and my word abides in you. Ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you." How do you know if his word is abiding in you? If you obey it. If it comes to mind and then you do it. That's what Jesus is talking about, obedience. And that comes out here, verse 21. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven is the person who enters the kingdom of heaven. Watch this. Many will say to me on that day. What day? When Jesus returns. Judgment day. When they're face to face with Jesus. Many people are going to say to him, "Lord, Lord." They're calling him the right name. "Did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?" Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who do or practice lawlessness. To me, what became crystal clear to me for the first time ever is no, they weren't. As I would always think to myself, how can a person call him Lord, sounds like they believe in him, do miracles, cast out demons? How can they do that? And they're not Christians? Oh yeah, they don't know. That just never made sense to me. Now it makes better sense to me. It's that they didn't cast out demons. Or they didn't do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. They did it maybe, if they did, they did it in the power of Beelzebul. I don't think they did any miracles. But if they did it like Jannes and Jambres and those who opposed Moses. They did it the Pharaoh's own sorcerers were able to. Okay, by the powers of the evil one, maybe. But they weren't doing Holy Spirit works and deeds. They weren't. They couldn't have been. And he said, I never knew you. You never entered the narrow gate. You don't have a personal relationship with me. You don't know my name and I don't know your name. So it doesn't matter what you look like, what TV show you had, what big rallies you were able to orchestrate and all this. None of that makes any difference. Because it's fake fruit or it is fleshly fruit. And fleshly fruit is evident, as we studied in Galatians a couple of weeks ago. Look up above Galatians chapter 5. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality. This fellow that I talked about who said he learned how to control his anger and everybody thinks he's this great orator and great speaker and great leader. No, if you look at his fruit and you look at his policies, it's this stuff. It is fleshly fruit. And all the being under control and being gentle and humorous, that's all fake. It's fake fruit, I'm saying. It's all stuff he's doing in his own strength. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, and on and on. Things like these of which I forewarned you and now forewarn you that those who practice these things will not enter the kingdom of God. That's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. You will not enter the kingdom of God because you are not doing the will of my Father. So those are the two commands of Christ. Enter through the groaning gauntlet gate. Enter through that onto the complex, the compressed road, the pressure road, and then stay there. And then be on guard from pseudo-prophets who want to convince you that there's an easier, better way. We have said off and on that the desire comes before the discipline. If you don't want this, you won't do it. If you don't want what Jesus offers, you will not enter the gauntlet. Right? So you have to want it. So the desire comes before the discipline. So I could have started with the benefits of abiding and then got you interested so that you were willing to listen to the rest. But I just went in the sequence that Jesus went in. So now let's talk about the benefits of abiding. And I pray that this would create a desire in you to do whatever it takes to really be a disciple of Jesus. The benefits of abiding. Well, first of all, look at verse 13 again. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to what? Destruction. So if I don't enter that gate and I enter the narrow gate, which is hard, but it's good, if I do that, first benefit is I'll avoid destruction. And then we should point out that when Jesus uses the word destruction, he is not saying something that's really palatable like what the broad road believes. And that is that when I die, it's not going to be that bad. Either I won't exist anymore at all, or I will just blend into the one And then I'll just kind of be in a state of something forever, as if that's appealing. Or I'll just be separated from God, but it'll still be tolerable. That is not what Jesus meant at all. Someone said this word destruction, it does not mean to cease to exist. It's a definitive destruction. It is an eternal plunge into Hades and a hopeless destiny of death. Please listen. Jesus talked about hell a lot. And when he described it, he used words like where the worm does not die, where the fire is never quenched, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth continuously. This is destruction. This is we can't fathom it, what it's like to live in an eternity without Jesus. Period. I can avoid that. I will avoid that if I enter the gauntlet and get into the middle of the road with Jesus. I can avoid that. Verse 19 says, every tree that does not bear good... I mean, Jesus says this over and over and over again. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 23, I will declare, depart from me, I never knew you. You will now be eternally separated from me forever. Look at verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't do them will be like a foolish person who built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the pressure came anyway. Just because you want to go with the broad road, you're not going to avoid the pressure of life. You're not going to avoid death. Rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell. Great was its fall. That's the word destruction. In John chapter 15, 6, we're told that Jesus said, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch, dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. The message is pretty clear, isn't it? It's very clear. Look up above at Philippians 3. So Paul's in prison. People are preaching the gospel from all kinds of bad motives. And Paul said, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. And these are probably people who are saying they're Christians. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Where are they headed? What road are they on? Their end, where they're going, is destruction. Why? Because their God is their belly. They're living for themselves. They're just trying to satisfy their own fleshly desires moment by moment. Their glory is in their shame. They're boasting about stuff they should be ashamed of. And they set their minds on earthly things. But we can avoid that by abiding in Jesus. Number two, look at verse 14. For the gate is groaning, and the way or the road is compressed that leads to what? Life. But few are those who find it. I will experience life. Verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, that person will be compared to a wise man who built his house or his life upon a rock. And yes, the rain will descend, the floods will come, the winds will blow, they will burst against your house, but it will not fall because it is founded upon the rock. Look up above. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. That's the false prophets leading you away from the constricted way. I came that they might have life, and they might have it abundantly. There are so many benefits to being a Christian. So many benefits we've studied the last 12 weeks. There's salvation. There's forgiveness of sins. There's sanctification. There's the process of becoming more and more like Jesus and being set more and more free. We're being transformed and we're being brought back into the image in which we were created, the image of God. There's joy that is complete. There is a loving, intimate communion with God that's ours, moment by moment. There's answered prayer. There's discernment. We can see the truth. We can discern fake fruit. We can discern false prophets. We have the power to obey God and do it His way and live. We have the ability to put our mind back on our mission and know why we're here. And we have the opportunity to be living stones who are building up this temple to God. And we can experience, because our minds are stayed upon Him, peace, peace, shalom, shalom is ours. That's the benefit. That's life. And then finally, all God's animate creation. Now listen, think about this. All God's animate creation, I cannot think of an exception right now, is made to bear fruit. Everything reproduces. Everything grows. Everything spreads. And the same thing is true with us. We were created to procreate and to be fruitful and multiply and cover the earth and manage the earth. Then it got all messed up. Now we're getting it redeemed again. But you and I are here to bear good fruit. And if I enter the narrow gate, abide in Jesus, I have the opportunity to bear fruit. Friends, brothers and sisters, this motivates me. This drives me now. A better understanding of this is really helpful for us to remember why we are here. The thing that drove me to Christ was I didn't know why I was here. I had two small children. We were barely making ends meet. I was lost as a jaybird out in La La Land someplace, trying to be a good husband, trying to be a good dad, but like, why? I got to get up, go to the factory another morning, you know, work. And it was a great job, but why? So I can do it again tomorrow and the next day forever, and then I die? So I needed to know why God created me to begin with. And by the grace of God, He knocked really loud on my door. And then by the grace of God, I entered the gauntlet. We need to know that our life matters. We need to know that there is meaning, that there is purpose, and that we have the opportunity to invest in other people. And that is us bearing fruit for Him. And that in that John 15 passage, over and over, that you'll bear fruit, that you'll bear fruit, that you'll bear fruit. Look up above. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, joined to Jesus, to Him who was raised from the dead, that'd be Jesus. Why? Look at what Paul says. It's real simple. In order that you might bear fruit for God. That's why He joined you to Christ. That's what you get to do when you enter the narrow gate and you abide in Jesus. We get to bear more. I want to bear more fruit. I want to be more fruitful. I want to blow it less. How about you? And I'll just leave with a commercial because you cannot. It's going to be a lot harder for you to do it unless you do this. His Spirit will renew your mind, will bring back to your memory things you need to know. It'll explain to you why things are so hard, why they're so challenging. But is it worth it? You parents of young children who are so exhausted, is it worth it? Yeah. Can you do it without abiding in Jesus? Not and bear fruit. No. No. Let's bow our heads together. Thanks for hanging in there through this series. I hope that it blessed you anywhere close to the way it blessed me. Let's just spend some time praying and preparing our hearts for communion.